morning. As was announced, the reading will be from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Think my mic's on. We're encouraged by all of your presence here. I'd encourage you to get a Bible out and follow along as we have some things to say when we open up God's Word. Today I'd like to spend a few moments answering the question, is Jesus the only way? Is Jesus the only way to salvation? And as Christians, we immediately know this answer. But I want you to take a step back and look at this from a holistic view, from a viewpoint of all of the various religions in today's world. Is Jesus the only way? From this viewpoint, the answer might not seem as clear, because Christianity, and I'm using that term in a very loose manner, is claimed by only about 31% of the world's population. So is it possible that there are multiple paths to salvation, since not even half of the world believes in Jesus? In Matthew chapter 7 and in verses 13 and 14, it reads, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." These are remarkable claims, and you realize that before Jesus, no one was really claiming to be the exclusive manifestation of God. There were possibly a few instances of men claiming to be something, which is mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee, but nothing ever came about from their claims once they were gone. For all practical purposes, Jesus was the only one making these bold claims. This lesson is not intended to show in great detail what one needs to do to be saved, but simply to look at the issue by competing religious systems. Is there really one true way to salvation? To truly understand this question, we need to see the bigger picture and understand how God has comprehensively responded to the problem of sin, because if we only looked at this under a microscope, taking a part without seeing the whole, the answer is going to seem way too narrow and even arrogant. But once we take a step back and see the comprehensive way that God responded, we can be confident that he gave us not only the best way, but the only way. So I want to start thinking about the problem of salvation in a pluralistic world. A man by the name of Charles Templeton, who started out as a fundamentalist preacher, right alongside of Billy Graham, and then later turned agnostic, claimed the following. "Are we to believe only Christians are right? After all, Christians have the audacity to say there's only one God, theirs, and that the God of every other people on earth are spurious or fake." And then he went on to further say, "This is such an insufferable presumption." And I want us to understand that this is the way the world is going to look at the claims that we're going to be making. The basic question is, who do Christians think they are? Why are they so arrogant as to say that there is only one way to heaven? I want to back up and for just a second explore this problem of salvation in a pluralistic world. Basically, we live in a world that we would call postmodern, this term postmodernism. And the postmodern concept is essentially that you must create your own truth because everything is relative, including truth. Morals are relative, truth is relative. You must create your own truth, and because of that, you basically must tolerate everything. If you've ever studied the subject of ethics, which I took a course of, which was interesting, the term ethical relativism goes hand in hand with this concept. In a postmodern world, people will say that there is one religion that is, in a postmodern world, people will say that there is absolutely no one religion that is right for everyone. You can't just say one religion is correct. And of course, trying to convert people to a certain mindset is looked down upon because you have to let people just do what they want to do and be what they want to be. The postmodernists will then say you must be tolerant to all other religions. The concept of tolerance by itself is something we could explore in more detail. But in today's society, the idea of tolerating other religions, or in other words, accepting them as correct, is required. Postmodernists are not necessarily against religion, but they are against any religion that claims absolute truth. Absolute truth being a claim that is always true in all places, no matter the circumstances. Absolute truth being a claim that is a fact that cannot be changed. For example, there are no round squares. This is a concept that the postmodernists will not tolerate. And so the question of religion is in the postmodern world is not, is it true, but does it work for me? So you must choose the religion that is right for you, the one that feels right to you, and everyone must accept your decision. Yet when it is all said and done, the real question still comes down to this. Are they true? Is there only one way to God? And how would we know that this is the case? The other question that is difficult for us today is how hard should Christians press this issue? Especially when we talk about evangelism. When we try to reach out to people with the gospel, how hard should we press this issue? Are we being insensitive to suggest that someone who rejects Jesus Christ might actually be lost? And understand that this is one of the biggest obstacles that people have to Christianity. If you were to list some of the biggest obstacles, this would be among them. It's just too intolerant, especially in today's enlightened world. But I want you to understand that the world that Jesus came down into was also pluralistic. What Jesus claimed was not popular among the Jews and the Gentiles. His claims got him put to death. Let's understand that. So before we back away from these claims, thinking that they might be too offensive to our modern enlightened world, stop and think about the world that Jesus lived in and ask yourself, did that stop him? You might recall various times, like in Matthew chapter 15 and in verses 12 through 14, where it reads, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" When we think of salvation in this pluralistic world, various views will emerge. For example, Eastern religions and naturalism, which of course are very different. Salvation for Eastern religions might involve a release from the karmic cycle. On the other hand, the naturalist doesn't believe in salvation for the soul or salvation from sin, but they believe in saving ourselves through the environment. For example, we're killing the earth, and we have got to save ourselves somehow. That we alone are responsible for saving this world and that there is no salvation from sin that is necessary. But I want us to understand that whatever it is that we are talking about, whether it be Eastern religions that believe in multiple gods and concepts like reincarnation, these kinds of issues, whatever it is that they're thinking about, they're missing the real point because they're not addressing the real problem that we find ourselves in. Global warming is nothing compared to eternal warming. In pluralism, all religions lead to God, or the ultimate reality, as some might suggest. Therefore, none are superior. All religions essentially teach the same thing. Have you heard about this? All religions basically teach the same thing, and there are many paths to salvation. This type of system tends to tie everything to moral behavior. That is to say, since all the great religions teach a high moral standard, a high moral behavior like Christianity, then they are all equally going to get you to the same place. This ultimate reality, as some say. Now keep in mind that this kind of view will dethrone Christ as God and maybe make him out to be a prophet on par with other religious prophets, or placing the experience of observing similar religious behaviors and morality in a superior position to revelation. And that means that, well, this religion over here is teaching a high moral standard. And they teach the same thing that you Christians teach in terms of behavior. You need to act right and treat others right. The golden rule that we see in many religious circles. And found among all these various religions and so forth. And so there is nothing particularly unique about Christianity, although it is still perhaps considered viable so long as it doesn't claim absolute truth. And there are a lot of people in Christianity who have fallen right in line with that. There's still little emphasis on the problem of sin or the need for salvation from sin. Religion is seen simply as humankind trying to reach up to the same ultimate reality, and that's all it is, and all stand equally in the same place. But I would say that all of this really misses the point. Now, bear in mind that there are similarities amongst different religions, and that is something that we should expect. There are sometimes great similarities in moral behavior, and we might stand with some of them on certain moral positions, but that's also not the point. There will be great disagreements on other questions, such as who is God? Or what is the nature of God? What is the nature of mankind? What is the problem of sin, and why do we need salvation? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus God manifested in the flesh? These types of questions will see great disagreement among other religions in today. And Christianity differs from other world religions on all these points. For example, if you're talking with a Muslim, you might find out that he or she believes that Jesus was born of a virgin. The Quran states this. But on the other hand, they will say Jesus was a great prophet, but certainly not God manifested in the flesh. And they even deny that Jesus died on the cross. So you're going to find a significant disagreement on primary issues such as this. The fact that there is religion today, I believe, universally verifies and demonstrates that we do have a great need that cannot be fulfilled by this natural world. And we also recognize that something is not right. There's the deep sense that something is horribly wrong. You turn on the news and you get this sense. All the moral problems, the killings in today's society, the injustices. Every time you see this, you know that there are great problems. Something is not right. And we sense that, and we hunger for something greater and better. Jesus identified these problems and gave us a solution to it. Yet other views may focus on Christ in whom salvation is found, but might believe that those outside Christ are just fine. Some insist that we stay completely agnostic about these outside of Christ. So what is the biblical view on all of these? We first recognize that there is a need for our salvation because of sin. The biblical worldview starts back in Genesis, where God created the universe and places mankind to be head over all creeping things on the earth. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, what do you see happening? You see man's sin, and once sin enters the picture, everything gets corrupted, everything gets changed. Once sin enters the picture, there was no perfection. No sin. Sin had entered. But why is sin such a big deal? Sin is a big deal because it's a violation of the nature and the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we recognize that sin is a falling short of God's glory. When we see Adam and Eve sin, it wasn't just eating the piece of fruit, was it? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation. And the idea here is I get to take God off his throne and place myself on the throne. And it's really a problem of rebellion against the kingship and the dominion of God. I'm taking control of my own life, and I'm going to decide what is right for me, and in so doing, sever any possibility of having a relationship with God. That has always been what the problem of sin is about. We need to recognize this. The next biblical view is that since sin is universal, the need for salvation is universal. All have sinned, and therefore there is a need for salvation for all. The problem that we all face is not just the dilemma of how to make us better people. The solution to the problem is not just to become a better person. And the gospel that we preach is not just a moral system. It's not, we're not out here asking people or trying to get people to change from one moral system to another moral system. Now, obviously, morals are important. You can lose your soul over incorrect morals, incorrect living, but this is not the main point here. The solution is God's grace. If we just concentrate on the moral aspect of it, and we see you just have to be better, you just do more, what we're really saying is you must try and earn your way to God somehow. But that will never work because of the problem of sin, which prevents it. We can never earn our way back in favor with God. We'll never merit that. But God is the one that stepped in with a solution to provide his grace, and he is the only one with the power and authority to forgive. I don't have a right to say, you know, I want God to forgive me, so I'm going to make my own set of morals, my own system for forgiveness. It doesn't work like that. God is the only one that can do that, and he has said, I'm willing to forgive you by my grace because he is the only one that has the right to do so. Which means that if we will know anything about salvation and forgiveness, it must come from the one who has the authority to tell us about it, which requires the revelation of the mind of God. The only way to know what God thinks about anything is for God to reveal his mind about it. So the question is, has God revealed his mind about salvation? We already know the answer to this question. When we open and read the mind of God, what is revealed? We find many passages pointing to the exclusive nature of salvation in Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most familiar verses amongst within the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize that this passage is suggesting the exclusive nature of salvation? A passage that we look upon and say it's filled with love and filled with grace, which it is. And yet it is exclusive to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a passage that got the disciples of Christ in trouble, because people back then didn't like this statement, just like they do not like this statement today. The whole New Testament shouts this theme. Why would God need to tell us anything about Jesus? Why would he need to send him down to this world if there were multiple different ways of getting to heaven? The death of Jesus becomes pointless, and so the death of Jesus is one major indicator that God intended that the salvation from sins would only be acceptable through and by Jesus. Furthermore, we find that other religious systems in Scripture are always seen as non-redemptive. In other words, they do not solve the problem of sin. In fact, they are seen as being the dominion of darkness. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, we read about this in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, starting in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Other religions are considered not merely as inferior, but dead wrong. And so why is that? And we can find these answers through the New Testament. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Reads, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there's one God, not multiple. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, reads, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In this passage, we see that the gospel equals the formula for salvation. And so the Bible presents a consistent pattern when it comes to redemption: wideness in judgment and narrowness in salvation. You think about the flood and how only 8 people were saved compared to the entire world at that time. Sodom and Gomorrah, where only a few were saved from both of the cities. The narrow versus the wide gate that we read about in Matthew. We can go on and see that God always has a narrow path. And even though there were individuals who were good and devout people, they still needed Christ preached to them, and they still needed to respond in faith. One of the most familiar of this type of person would be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was stated as being a devout man, and yet he was not saved until he obeyed the gospel. So when you think about the nature of what God is doing here with Jesus, he is showing that this has been his plan all along, to bring about salvation. Faith in Christ has always been necessary. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, reads, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Scriptures teach exactly what people don't want to hear, such as this passage here. That's the thing that we must take away from this. Someone may say to you that they don't like the fact that you're being exclusive regarding the teachings of salvation, but we don't have the right nor the authority to change the nature of the message that has been revealed to us. People didn't like this message back in the first century. Just like they don't like it today, but we must hold fast to the message and not warp it into something that is more appealing to more people around us. So the question must be asked, why is salvation only in Christ? One of the answers to this is Christ is the only one who has come to this world, God manifested in the flesh, and died for the sins of everyone. God doesn't look down upon the religious world today like a bunch of clubs. The Hindu club and the Buddhist club and the Christian club, the Islamic club, and say, I really like the Christian club the best. He's not looking upon humanity like this. But he is looking upon us and seeing people that are lost, separated from him because of sin. And he has responded by coming down into the world that he made, taking the problem of the human condition of sin upon himself in the most personal kind of way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then we read over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, some groups want to compare religion on the grounds of what works to make people better. If you were to start with an individual who is a complete unbeliever, one who's living immorally, and they were to become a Hindu follower, do you think that this individual would become a better person? I'd probably say yes. But that's not the issue that's at hand here. The question again for religion is not which one makes me better, but which one properly responds to the problem of the human condition. And the human condition is the problem of sin. Which one responds to this? There's only one that responds to it with grace. Understand that the ultimate superiority of Christianity over all other religions is not the ethical system in and of itself. Again, many religions contain high ethical morals and standards. It's not even the rituals and practices that make Christianity unique. The superiority lies in the fact that Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, died for our sins and was raised from the dead and provides salvation from sin and a living hope through the living God. No other religions offer that. If we reject this, we reject the only real means of overcoming the problem of sin. Just listen to the other world religions. Do they talk about sin? Do they respond to the problem of sin? Is there such a thing as grace in their systems? Think about it. Salvation can only be found in Christ because Christ is the only true mediator between God and humanity. In John chapter 1 and in verse 1, the book is opened by, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you jump down to verse 14, it reads, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, reads, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All other views about salvation will necessarily reject this truth about Jesus. The divine nature of Jesus is key to understanding the exclusive nature of the claim to salvation. No one anywhere or anytime can represent us to God as Jesus can, and no one can represent God to us as Jesus can. Jesus backed up his remarkable claims with miracles. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then over in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Reason, then John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you heard and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Look at the evidence. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? What miracles can you tell us about? And that, of course, demonstrates that Jesus is backing up the claims that he is making. Another reason that salvation is only found in Christ is because he is the only founder who ever lives to make intercession for his people. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it reads, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Is there another religion that offers a living Savior even now who intercedes for his people? Jesus is the only one raised from the dead, never to die again. In fulfillment of his own claims and prophecies, this, of course, becomes the foundation for the beginning of the growth of Christianity. And if all Jesus did was die, there wouldn't be any difference between him and anybody else. Jesus wasn't the only one to die on a cross. Many people were crucified by the Roman Empire. Many people suffered and died horrible deaths, but only one rose from the dead based on his own claims. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus' death and resurrection were for our justification. Without this, we would still be in our sins. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is stating that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the demonstration of his lordship and of his divine nature. The resurrection is the ultimate proof, and it's how we know all of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 58, it reads, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How do we know these things? How can we be confident in this statement? Because the resurrection testifies to these things. If you're a child of God and you're serving Christ, you're not wasting your time. And the reason you're not wasting your time is because he is raised from the dead, and you're looking Another reason why salvation is only found in Christ is because he is Lord, and he is also the final judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You will not appear before the judgment seat of Muhammad. You will not appear before the judgment seat of the Buddha or any other religious figure. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And why is that? Because he is raised from the dead, and this is the proof of final judgment. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, which truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day unto which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the final judge. So you can say what is stated in John 12:48, where he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. As we begin to wind this lesson to a close, let's make note that it's not our job to pick a religion to save us, but to respond to God's grace for salvation through Christ. I could say, you know, this religion over here fits me pretty good. Their way of thinking aligns with my current habits and thoughts, and therefore it would be easy for me to join their system because I wouldn't have to change at all. So I'm just going to go with them. Or maybe no religion fits me at all. The reality is that it's not our job to decide. Our job is to listen to the mind of God and understand that he has offered his grace for salvation through Jesus. And we either respond to that or we don't. As we stated earlier, this is not based on mere morality. Morals are certainly important, but every religion offers something morally. But not every religion offers grace. You tell me what the height of arrogance is. Is it teaching that those that respond to the grace of God will be saved, or is it the one who looks upon the grace of God and rejects it? God's offer through Christ is based not on mere emotion or experience, but also upon the historical reality of his acting in the world on our behalf. Luke speaks of this when he opens his letter, that all these claims were by eyewitnesses. We just conclude an extensive study in our Wednesday evening Bible class about the Bible and how we can have confidence that we have what is written 2,000 years ago. Part of that study was proving through outside historical references that the events mentioned in the Bible took place. If you investigate the religion of Christianity, what will you find? What sets it apart from all other world religions is the concept of grace. We need to be aware and guard ourselves against the mindset of entitlement that we find so often in today's society. The idea that God owes us anything, let alone salvation, because of the high moral standards or high moral behavior that we might be living in. God owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. We can never earn our salvation through works, but through his grace and mercy, we have a way of escape. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It reads, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of darkness, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I ask you this morning, have you escaped the problem of sin by accepting Christ as the author and finisher of your salvation? There is but one path to salvation, and that path is only through Jesus. For God to be pleased with you and for you to have the hope of eternal life, you must first be in a right relationship with him. You can do that by being baptized for the remission of sins. We understand that baptism is an essential part of God's plan of salvation. Acts 22, verse 16 reads, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've already been baptized into Christ and have not been living the life that God expects of you, your life needs corrected before it's too late. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you please stand as we sing the song of invitation.